The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Thanks be to God.
Well, first my text, and it's one of the very greatest verses, I think, that's associated with Christmas time, and you'll find it on your carol sheet. There we haven't typed the readings. You'll find it in that passage that the men sang up in the gallery just now. There it is, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "And for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, that's my text, and my theme, well, it's the question that Shakespeare puts on the lips of Juliet. What's in a name? What's in a name? Now, the answer to that question in our culture, in this country, is not very much. Your name was given to you probably just because your parents happened to like it. At the Cornhill Training Course Christmas party on Friday, I learned a lot of new names of the new offspring of old students who came back to celebrate. The very latest CTC baby is a baby boy, and his name is Zinzan. Now, I don't know for a moment if Zinzan's parents hope he will be a famous rugby football player. After all, for rugby enthusiasts, there's only one Zinzan, isn't there, in the world? And that is Zinzan Brooke, the great all-black number 8 from Auckland. So I asked little Zinzan's delightful father, who's the curate up the road at St. Anne's Limehouse, for further enlightenment. He was in a fairly cheerful mood and wasn't going to enlighten me very much. He said it could be a Maori word, He didn't know what for. It might be fish and chips for all he knew. Meanwhile, little Zinzan, who I suppose will be called Zinni by his friends at school, or Zaini, I'm not quite sure which way it'll come out. Meanwhile, little Zinzan slept on undisturbed through all the noise. So I'm afraid your name doesn't mean very much. But in Bible times, it was very different. Names then had a great significance, especially when they were given by God himself. You just had to put up with it. I can't pronounce the names of Isaiah's sons that his wife gave him, but they're very weird, and they must have sounded weird even to the people of the day. But the names of those boys signified God's purposes for Israel. Again, in Isaiah, there are many names given to the coming Messiah. In chapter 7, there's a very famous one, 7 verse 14, where we read this. The Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And that, of course, means God is with us. And that's come right down into our civilization, isn't it? A large number of Emmanuel schools around in London and so on, and Emmanuel College in Cambridge. Yes, what it means is that God has come to earth. And if you're a member of Emmanuel School Wimbledon, then you can't really be an agnostic, can you? But today we're going to look at four names from this ninth chapter. They're slightly different names. They're names given to a child that is going to be born, according to the great prophet. He says some astonishing things about this child, that he's going to be a king greater than any other kings who've ever reigned, because his kingdom is going to be universal and will never come to an end. It's a kingdom that will go on increasing until it occupies all the space in the universe. And as I understand it, with my Bible in my hand, unless I become a citizen of this eternal kingdom, I don't have much future. In fact, I don't have any future at all. Well, here are the four names. You can see them on your sheet, but I guess you know them very well, by which the prophet Isaiah signified the vast importance of this little baby boy, this son, who is to be born in the years to come. He will be called, we're told, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're all pairs, they go together, and they describe the nature and the characteristics and the significance of the child to be born. So what do these titles tell us? Well, I'm not going to make it complicated this morning, because it seems to me that they point to just one supreme fact. But I want to put this supreme fact in two ways. First, that this child is God, going to be God. Now, the second pair could hardly be plainer. I think you'll agree with me. The second pair is Mighty God. Throughout the 20th century, Unitarian and liberal theologians have tried to water this down and fought for the translation, a God-like hero. But I haven't found any modern translation that falls for that. It won't wash. It won't wash for a very simple reason, that the very same Hebrew phrase is in the next chapter, Chapter 10 and verse 21, and I'll read it to you. The prophet says that a remnant of Israel will return, and will return to the Mighty God. Well, there's no doubt what he meant there, that a remnant of Israel would be faithful one day, and return to their true God and Lord. So the prophet is foretelling that a child will be born one day, and he will be the Mighty God. And you may be familiar with that concept, but to a Jew in Isaiah's day, it was an astounding word. Because a Jew had a true idea of God, unlike most modern Englishmen. He knew God was the transcendent creator, far removed from us in splendor and might and majesty, far removed from us in holiness. Indeed, he was our creator and Lord. And so the prophecy is saying that this little child that will be born will be our creator, utterly different from us in holiness, one on whom we shall forever depend. At our London week this last week, we've had about 20 young men down at the Cornhill training course, and they are considering ordination in various ways. And we give them what I think is a splendid diet of lecturers and visitors to instruct them, and they go to various churches in the London area. I think one of the best lectures this week was from a young man called Paul Blackham. He's just become a curate at All Souls Langham Place. He's a very rare combination. Very young, but he's a scholar already. And his lecture was a fascinating one. But he's not only on the way to becoming a distinguished scholar, despite his years. He is already an experienced evangelist with a love for it. And tell me at the coffee break that he's done 5 years already on Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. He was telling me how the Muslim hecklers of yore have been completely routed. They will accept that Jesus is a great prophet, of course, and the Muslims, most of them, have a respect and a reverence for the Bible. But Paul has learned in his 5 years how to deal with them. He takes them not to the New Testament, but to the Old Testament, and shows him these great prophetic passages looking forward to the coming of this Messiah, this Jesus. And he shows them that all these prophecies make it quite plain that the one who's going to come is not just a prophet, but God himself. He told me it was fascinating as you actually looked at these prophecies and showed them to the Muslims with your Bible open, that they very soon melted away. He doesn't have those particular hecklers now, he told me. They found that the Bible confounds what they thought. Now, even with these marvelous prophecies piling up, as the disciples of Jesus learned as they followed him, it was only the irresistible evidence of what he said when he came and what he did that finally persuaded them that the prophecies could be true. There was one particularly stubborn character, a skeptic, amongst the 12 disciples. His name was Thomas, and he's known to us today as Doubting Thomas, poor fellow. I don't think it's really fair to you, because on that resurrection morning, he finally gave in. And he confessed his faith in Jesus that day in very memorable words, which form the climax of John's Gospel, a Gospel that many of our young people this year are studying, and it's not too late, by the way, for you to join them. He said on that great morning, facing Jesus, seeing the reality of his deity, seeing him risen from the dead, "My Lord and my God." That's the very earliest Christian confession. Unless you couldn't call Jesus God, you still remain, as Thomas was originally, a doubter. So the first thing very plainly that this prophecy says is that the child that is going to be born will be God. That's stunning enough. But let's try and look at that a little bit more carefully. Secondly, I'd like to put it like this. He will be God in the fullness of deity, in the fullest sense that it's possible to put it. Now, in the full revelation of the New Testament, that obviously takes us further than the Old Testament, Almighty God is seen in three ways. I don't think I need to say this. He is one God, but he is Trinitarian. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are distinctive ways and words in the New Testament to describe God in these manifestations. For example, the great word that is used to describe God, the Holy Spirit, is Counselor. And one of the great words to use for the Son who is to come is that he will be a king, he will be a prince, who will bring peace between God and men. The other title, of course, for God that is so precious to Christians in the New Testament is the title Father, that God is indeed a heavenly Father. Now I want you to look again at your carol sheet and take out for a moment the second of the pairs, Mighty God. We've looked at that already. And look at the other three pairs. And what is so remarkable about them is that they describe the Trinity. First, he is Wonderful Counselor. That is, and literally the words mean, supernatural teacher. The one who alone can point out the truth to men. When this church was so wonderfully restored by Quinlan Terry, the architect, I think most of you know that he built this new south door here to give us another fire exit and another entrance. And over that door he's put some words that I'm very fond of. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. It is an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it, if you're a teacher. As a teacher, he's telling us about his own teaching. He's saying all other teaching will pass away, but his will not. In other words, his words are the last word, and no one will ever supersede them. And after 2,000 years, I think we can agree that it's not likely to happen now. This Son, then, this Jesus, will be the supernatural counselor and teacher, the one who will lead everybody to the truth if they will follow him. But now there's something even more amazing. This child who's going to be born will be called Everlasting Father. What does that mean? Well, the Father, of course, is one who cares directly for his worldwide family, which is now a family of millions and millions. That means, then, that the child that's going to be born, Jesus, will be the actual one who cares for his flock, cares for each member of his church throughout the world, and has an intimate knowledge of them all, from the beginning to the end. They will never be out of his sight. As he said once, the very hairs of your head will be numbered, and not a sparrow will fall to the ground without being noticed. Look at the third title of the Son who's to be born. This is a bit more familiar, isn't it? It's the one we normally have at Christmas, that he'll be the Prince of Peace. And that means not that he will make peace on earth. On the contrary, he warns us of many wars to come, but that he will bring us the peace that really matters, peace by the blood of his cross, between God and men, between rebels and their Lord and Savior. Now, if you look at those three together, they are very remarkable, aren't they? They are Trinitarian names. I don't suppose the prophet knew that himself, do you? You know much more than Isaiah did as he wrote it down. He didn't know that God the Holy Spirit would be a wonderful counselor. I don't think he really knew that God was an everlasting Father, because that wasn't part of the Old Testament revelation in its fullness. And I'm sure he didn't understand fully what Prince of Peace would mean. But what he did know is that this child who was going to be born would gather up in himself all these things, that nothing within deity would not be his, that he would exercise the power of God completely. Or as one of the great New Testament writers puts it, in him bodily dwells all the fullness of Godhead. That's a staggering prophecy, isn't it? The question before us today is, did it come true? Was that baby in the manger actually God in his fullness, our creator, our counselor, our teacher, our father, our prince, the mighty God? Well, what does it mean for you? Well, of course, it ought to mean everything to you, and it will if you're a Christian. And it means far too much for me to explain now, though that, of course, is one of our jobs on a Sunday and on a Tuesday, to try to explain the fullness of the wonder of Jesus Christ. We never really get very far away from Jesus Christ in this pulpit, because he contains everything we want to talk about and everything we want to find. But let me finish by putting it like this. This month, the biography of Dr. Jim Packer has been published. He is a very famous, perhaps one of the most famous, professors of theology that evangelical Christians know in this world of ours. He's just retired, though he continues to lecture, and he comes and lectures for us frequently as well. His biography is titled To Know and Serve God, and it's been given that title, obviously, because of his famous book, Knowing God, which has sold well over 1 million copies. Knowing God, that is his claim, that is his book. His fame partly rests upon that book. How did he come to know God? Well, I've been reading the biography this week with great pleasure. He went up to Oxford as a young jazz-playing student in the early 1940s. He was invited to a student service on the evening of October the 22nd, 1944. The sermon, well, perhaps it's embarrassing to put it like this, but it wasn't a very good one. But towards the end, the preacher gave his own testimony of how he'd come to know the truth and how he'd come to commit his life to Jesus Christ. And that night, this young Jim Packer, knowing very little really about the Bible, not brought up in a Bible-loving family, he committed his life to Jesus Christ. Well, what good could that do him if Jesus is dead and buried? Not much point in committing your life to a memory. But if he committed himself to someone who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you'd expect something to happen. And particularly it has happened in the sense of the Wonderful Counselor, because Jesus taught him the truth, And through Jim Packer, Jesus has taught many, many thousands of people a knowledge of the truth. So that's what it means to an individual. And if you don't know the truth about God, and if you don't understand these things, and if you're still in a muddle, then he's the only one to turn to. Don't turn to us, turn to him, and you'll find that he will counsel you and lead you into the truth. Secondly, let me tell you what it will mean for an African Christian leader who came to our Cornhill training course this last term. I got to know him a little. Some of you got to know him better. He's a remarkable man. He goes home on Christmas Eve, unable to stay with us for more than one term. He goes back to a very dangerous country. Two, even three times, he and his wife have had to flee from their home, leaving all their possessions behind. We should love him to have stayed. I think he would like to have stayed. And yet there was no doubt in his mind that he ought to go back. How can he be so confident and smiling a Christian as he goes back to a life like that, which is precarious, to say the least? Well, the answer, of course, is that he belongs to Jesus. Not that that will do him much good if Jesus is dead and buried. Not much point in belonging to a memory. But if it's true that Jesus is not only wonderful counselor and mighty God, but he is also everlasting Father, then he can look to Jesus to exercise that particular part of his Godhead, which cares for all his people everywhere. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? God going back with that man to his wife and family to look after him in a position quite different from ours here. No coziness, no safety, no security at all. But he does have his belief and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And third and lastly, I think of a businessman or businesswoman who's been coming for this last 12 months on a Tuesday. There have been lots of surprises, things they never knew before. For one thing, they learned that they were not friends of God, and they weren't just apathetic, as they thought when they first came. They were actually enemies of God. And God's anger was towards all those who'd not surrendered to Jesus Christ. They were annoyed when they heard that at first. They didn't come to St. Tuesday to hear bad news. One of them told me so. But then they learned that this Jesus can give peace with that God. And obviously, if he can give peace with God today, he can't be dead and buried. He can't be just a memory. And they learned that if they submitted to this King now, here and now, then this Christmas they could experience themselves for the first time what they've been singing about as children all their years, about peace and goodwill and so on. It had all been lovely, of course, when they were children, and it had all faded away since then. Well, if they put their trust in Jesus Christ, then they will have discovered this Christmas peace with God, that wonderful Christmas present that's the best thing you can receive of all, assurance of sins forgiven. The prophet, I don't suppose, had any idea of the worldwide blessings this child would bring. All he was given to tell the world is that this child, when he was born, would have all the qualities, all the characteristics, all the power, all the grace of Almighty God himself. That he would be a supernatural teacher whose teaching would never be superseded. That he would be a mighty God who would rule the kingdoms of God through time and eternity. That he would be to his people like an everlasting father, and not one of them would be lost. And that, above all, he would be a prince of peace, who would come into the world to make peace between God and man, which was his purpose in his coming. I hope you see how wonderful he is, and I hope you've submitted to him. Amen.